But our reading this evening is from the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 12. And we'll be reading the passage from verses 13 to 21, which is entitled here, The Parable of the Rich Fool. Luke chapter 12, starting at verse 13. Someone in the crowd said to him, Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. Jesus replied, Man, who appointed me as a judge or an arbiter between you? Then he said to them, Watch out, be on your guard against all kinds of greed. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. And then he told them this parable. The ground of a certain rich man produced a good crop. He thought to himself, What shall I do? I have no place to store my crops. Then he said, This is what I'll do. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I'll say to myself, You have plenty of good things laid up for many years. Take life easy, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, You fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself? This is how it will be with anyone who stores up things for himself but is not rich towards God. Amen. When I was at school, one of the subjects I studied, or at least tried to, was economics. But most people hear the word economics, their minds immediately start to think of pound signs. For example, if you were to tell someone that you were an economist, their reaction would probably be something like this. They would say, Oh, you're an economist. You must be good with money, finance, accounts, stocks and shares, all that sort of stuff. Oh, I could never do that. I couldn't sit and look at those numbers all day. But that really isn't what economics is about. It's not just all numbers and figures and graphs and all this mazzy sort of stuff. Economics has often rather been likened to a social science. And this is because economists tend to look at human behavior in light of certain situations. And the very first thing that I was taught in my economics class, rather logically, was the concept of the basic economic problem. Now, it's been a long time since I looked at any economics, but please bear with my dodgy economic theory for a moment and let me try and explain. So, the basic economic problem revolves around the idea that in the world, there are limited resources. So, for example, there's only so much oil in the world that can be used to heat our homes or make the petrol and diesel in our cars, for example. There's only so much wood and stone that we can use to build things. There's only so much gold in the world to make our expensive jewelry. And the earth cannot keep producing more and more resources. The earth's resources are limited, finite, and they will eventually run out. On the other hand, human beings have an unlimited, an infinite number of wants. Essentially, we are like kids in a sweet shop. Just as a child wants as many cola bottles, strawberry bonbons, and chocolate buttons as they can get, we too want the best house, the best car, or the best computer, or whatever it might be. And even then, when we do get that house, or whatever it might be, it's not long until we come across a better one, and we will then want that to replace our old one. So we have a problem, because we want everything, but resources are scarce. And because of this, simply put, there are not enough goods being produced in the world to adequately supply the infinite demands of humans. Human demands and wants are so great that the earth simply cannot keep up with them. And eventually, it will be ruined. In other words, the most basic of economic theory tells us that we as human beings are selfish to the point of destruction. And if mere mortal human economists can point this out, you can be sure too then that the Bible, the Word of God, will also highlight this. And it does in the passage which we just read a little bit earlier. But firstly, even before we get into the meat of our passage this evening, we can see that personal human greed was evident in the setting that Jesus found himself in at this time in Luke chapter 12. If you look at verse 1, we didn't read it, but if you look at verse 1 of our passage, you'll see these words. It says, "In the meantime, when so many thousands of the people had gathered together that they were trampling on each other." Now, the main reason Luke records the word trampling here is likely to emphasize the size of the crowd that was following Jesus. But at the same time, Luke could have used other words to describe the crowd had seen. Luke didn't have to tell us that the people were trampling over one another in order to let us know of the great crowds that were following Jesus, but he does. And in this, we can see human selfishness right at the outset of our passage. By this time in Jesus' ministry, he's already done many miraculous things. He's fed the 5,000, he's healed Jairus' daughter, he's healed the paralytic man, he's calmed the storm, he's preached the Sermon on the Mount, he's taught other parables. He's already done all of these great acts. And as a result, news of Jesus would have spread all across the land. And as word spread, more and more people wanted to find out more about Jesus and see with their very own eyes what powerful act he would do next. And if they had to stamp on a few toes or even trample over a few bodies to get a better view of Jesus, then so be it. Now, we can very easily point the finger here and condemn this behaviour. But as Jackie always says, let's remember that when we point one finger, there's three very much pointing back at ourselves. Because I'm sure we've all been in crowds before, be it a football match, a concert, or a show, or whatever it might be. I'm sure you will have experienced being in a big crowd. And how might you act if you are in a big crowd trying to watch something, but you can't see anything because there's people blocking your view? Well, if you're like me, it doesn't take too long till you start getting very annoyed and thinking to yourself, please, would you just get out of my way so I can see this? And then you move about, barging into a few people to try and squeeze past them to try and get the best view as possible that you can. But in doing so, you don't care about the people that you've just knocked out of the way and whose view you're now blocking after getting in front of them. And it's the exact same scenario here that we see as Jesus is addressing the crowd here in Luke chapter 12. And then amidst all the hustle and bustle and trampling in the crowd, someone speaks out to Jesus in verse 12 saying, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Now, there is a possibility that this man had been wronged and that his brother had taken his share of the inheritance unlawfully. We're not told the whole situation, so we don't know for sure, but I would say it is almost certain that it is the other way around and that this man was trying to do his brother out of the inheritance. More likely, I would say, this man, he was the younger brother in the family and he was annoyed that the oldest would inherit more than him, as was the custom. And so he has come to Jesus to fix this in his frustration. There's two reasons point to this being a more accurate picture. And number one is just see his words, and we can see in his words an aggressive tone. Because he doesn't first try to explain the situation, to provide any context to the matter. He simply, just out of the blue, blurts out his demands. Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. And you can almost feel in those words the total ignorance that this man has towards his own brother. He simply does not care about him, it would appear. And all that it does appear he selfishly cares about is that he essentially gets handed a bag of coins. And to get this, he tells Jesus, or to use a better word, he commands Jesus, the Son of God, to simply just do this for him. And if that's not audacity, I don't know what is. Reason number two is that Jesus immediately rebukes the man and uses this as a teaching point. And had this man been wronged, I suspect Jesus would have been more compassionate towards him. But Jesus' rebuke and his subsequent teaching do certainly appear to indicate that this man had more sinister, more selfish motives. So how then does Jesus rebuke the man? Well, we see Jesus' response in verse 14 when he says, "Man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you?" But what exactly does Jesus mean when he says this? Because Jesus could have taken the role of a judge or a lawyer to preside over this case, and there would be no other person on the earth who would have been able to make a ruling over this matter with more knowledge and wisdom than him. But yet, Jesus doesn't get involved. Instead, Jesus outright refuses to get involved in this family's legal squabble. And he asks then this rhetorical question, "Who made me a judge over you?" And when Jesus is saying this, he's also saying, "I'm not a judge, because that's not my job. And I'm not here on the earth to be a judge. I'm not on the earth for this reason. You don't understand, and you've got it all wrong." If you look back to Exodus 2 and verse 14, you can see something similar. Because in this verse, Moses is trying to stop a fight among two Hebrews. But one of the Hebrew men snipes back at Moses and he says, "Who made you a prince or a judge over us?" And the Hebrew man here is saying, "Who do you think you are, Moses? Who are you to get involved in this?" That's what he was saying. They were rebuking Moses. And in Luke 12, Jesus too here is clearly rebuking the man. And by responding in this way, Jesus refuses to acknowledge this man's claim, and he does not take on the role which the man demanded him to do. And in doing this, the man's intentions are immediately thwarted, and Jesus fires him this rebuke. But it still then begs the question, if Jesus could do this job better than any other man, then why does he refuse? Well, you see, Jesus refuses because this is simply not his ministry. Jesus' ministry is not of this earth, it's of heaven. Jesus had come to establish his kingdom, to seek and save the lost, to tell the lost to repent of their sin, to die on the cross and rise from the dead, to bridge the gap between God and man that came about from the fall back in Genesis. Jesus' earthly ministry had one sole purpose: salvation. Jesus came to tell the people to turn to him for their salvation, and then he had to carry out his Father's salvation plan. Therefore, even though Jesus is the creator and Lord of all the earth and everything in it, because of his ministry, he wouldn't involve himself in matters of this world. But Jesus doesn't just refuse to involve himself in this worldly matter and then move on to something else. Instead, he uses this worldly situation to illustrate a spiritual teaching point. And in light of the greed apparently shown by the man, Jesus first warns his listeners in verse 15 when he says, take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. And then after giving this warning, Jesus sees a perfect opportunity to tell the people a parable, a relatable earthly story to go alongside the important spiritual lesson. And Jesus sets the scene of the parable in verse 16. He simply says, the land of a rich man produced plentiful. And this sounds perfectly standard and logical. People with wealth tend to own land because they have the money necessary to purchase it. And no rich man is going to buy land that isn't good enough to ensure that their produce will be able to grow healthily. Whether today or 2,000 years ago, common sense will tell you that. And the story goes on. The man's produce is so abundant that he has more than enough to feed himself and also too much to fit in his current stores. So he has a problem. He therefore thinks to himself, what shall I do with all the leftovers I have? And then he has that ding moment, that light bulb moment in his brain where it all just comes to him. And he knows just exactly what to do. And I know how to solve my problem, he thinks to himself. I'll tear down my old barns and I'll build bigger ones to store my crops. Problem sorted. And I can take it easy because I've worked hard. I've made the most of my investment. I've more than enough crops to keep me going for as long as I need. And I've got my barns where I can store everything. I can keep everything I need there. And all of my work will have paid off. And I've got everything I could ever need. And I'm going to enjoy myself now. I'm just going to eat, drink, and be merry. Those are the thoughts of this rich man in the parable. And today, just like 2,000 years ago back then when Jesus told this parable, I'm sure that the people could easily relate to this story. Because in it, we see values that are prevalent in society and that we're all taught. Hard work brings reward. Essentially, this is a story of the great American dream. Because this man worked hard. He had land, and he worked on it, and he had a bumper crop. The word used to describe just exactly how great this crop was in the original Greek translates into our English language as the word euphoria. And I'm sure this man was euphoric at the crop he had as it was so abundant. And then because he had so much, so great a crop, he sought to increase the size of his barns. Business growth, the great American dream. And he was prudent. He saved for the future. He didn't go out and squander and waste anything. He stored it away in the barn to keep it for later. And as a result of his success, he was able to have an early retirement, essentially. He could take it easy, have a nice life, enjoy himself. And not only did he work hard to achieve this, but he had worked honestly. Greed is often linked to corruption and deceit, but there's no mention of that here. This man hadn't stolen anything. He hadn't lied to anyone. He hadn't cheated anyone. He had simply carried out his honest living. Work hard, work honestly, get paid, save for the future, retire early, and enjoy yourself. That's something I'm sure would appeal to every one of us here today, as I'm sure it did appeal to the people back when Jesus spoke this parable. And there is nothing wrong or sinful with working hard, getting income, and saving for the future. There is nothing wrong or sinful with being rich for that matter. But problems can arise in our attitude towards money. Because this man Jesus spoke of clearly had one sole motive in his life. Profit. Profit was all that drove him. And we can tell this from verse 18, where we're told that the man tore down his old barns and built new ones. But this begs the question, why did the man tear down his old barns? Surely could he not simply have built a few more barns on the land that he had, rather than just tear the old ones down? That would have done the same job. More barns equals more space to put your crops. So why the need to tear the old ones down? Well, more barns, numerically, take up more space on your land from planting and producing more crops. So the man in the parable was aiming, essentially, to build his barns to the skies so that he could both store more crops but also keep producing at the same rate as he was before, keeping the same land. Profit was what drove him in all of his work and all of his life. And as such, he had little regard for anyone else apart from himself. Just look at how many times he refers to himself in the passage, the rich man. If we just read down through verses 16 to 19 again, where Jesus tells the parable, and he says, "The ground of a certain rich man produced a good crop, and he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? I have no place to store my crops.' Then he said, 'This is what I'll do. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods.'" It's all about him. There's no mention of any family, of any friends, any charity to give his wealth to. It's just all about me, me, me. But what I think sums up the extent of this man's ignorance to other people is verse 17, when the man questions himself. And if you just look at the words of that question, look at the tone of how it reads, where he says, "What shall I do, for I have nowhere to store my crops?" It's like, oh, poor little old me with this problem where I've had too many crops. Oh no, what will I ever do with all this that I have? Oh no, how awful, how will I ever cope? And he's whinging and moping about like a child that hasn't got their own way, and yet he has more than he will ever need. And one little problem that isn't really a problem doesn't go his way, and he goes into a state of wallowing and self-pity. That is just the extent of his love of self. Commentator Matthew Henry has went as far as to say that a beggar could not have said words conveying as anxious a sentiment as the man in this parable did. A beggar. And yet compare the rich fool to a beggar and all that he had. But what about then ourselves? It's all well and good saying that the man in this story is selfish, but we must also, of course, examine ourselves. So do we have a strong love of self like the man in this parable? When we don't get our own way, do we get selfish and moan and gurn and pity ourselves instead of thinking about others? This may not be greed in terms of money or wanting and buying things, but it still is greed nonetheless. Do we have that same problem as mentioned by the economists? Do we find ourselves constantly wanting stuff? And when we get what we want, do we find ourselves wanting more, newer, better stuff a few months down the line? Do we obsess ourselves over money? Do we hoard all of our money and possessions away for ourselves? Do we give what we should to God's work? Are our lives driven by our own personal selfish desires? Success in the workplace, money in the bank account, plenty of possessions that we can enjoy, a secure financial future? Do we have our eyes and our focus constantly on the things of this earth? Because if we do, we have a serious problem. And Jesus shows us just how serious in verse 20 and 21, where Jesus exclaims, and I stress, exclaims the word fool. There's an exclamation point after it. And it's not just there for good grammar. It's there because Jesus is emphasizing just how stupid this man in the parable is. This man, he's not a fool as in he's being a little bit silly and playing around. This man is a fool because he has lost every ounce of his judgment and understanding. He has been completely deceived by his possessions. And he's been made to appear completely and utterly ridiculous when he has stored everything up only for it to be no more. He thought he had it all figured out, that he would forever be secure because of all that he had and all that he had hoarded to himself for the future. But he had forgotten about his very mortality. And that very night, just as he was about to start enjoying himself, he would die. And what then was going to happen to all of his possessions hidden away in his barns? What good would they be to him when he had departed the world? This man was a fool because he had only been rich to himself and not to the giver of all things, to God. Because just as God gave the man all of his possessions, he took them away and took away the man's life. The man thought his possessions gave him security, but he was deceived by them. He was, as Jesus said, a fool. And we must be very careful ourselves not to fall into this trap. Because Jesus didn't just tell this story for the man questioning about his inheritance. And he didn't just tell it to the crowd. This is very much relevant still for us today. I wonder how many times in a week or a month do we look at our bank balance and long for our next paycheck? Compare this to how many times in a week or a month we look at our Bibles and long that God would speak to us as we read his word. How long do we spend surfing the internet and looking at all the things our money can and can't buy? And compare this to how long we spend praising God for the blood of his son Jesus, which has bought us our salvation. We too can often be foolish in terms of what really matters in life. But as believers in Christ, we are to have an eternal perspective. We cannot set our sights solely on the things of this world. There is nothing wrong with wanting to have success in life, to have a good job and to have a good wage, etc., etc. But as Christians, this cannot be our main focus. Our main focus must be on the things that will transcend time. Our main focus must be on Jesus, because in him we can have a reward that will surpass anything that we could ever want on this earth. Jesus came to earth and he lived a perfectly holy life. He was spotless, sinless, and yet he went to Calvary and he was nailed to the cross, not for any crime he did, but he did it because he loved us so much, and he took the punishment that we all deserve for our wrongdoing, for our filthy sin, which we commit time and time and time again. He bled and died for us. But he rose again from the grave to defeat sin and death, and he bridged the gap between God and man. And if we believe and have faith that Jesus died for us and took our punishment, how much or how little we have in this life here on earth is completely irrelevant, because we will be secure forever in the arms of Jesus, and we will spend eternity in all of heaven's splendor with him. So to conclude, to overcome our sinful, selfish human nature, we must, as verse 21 says, be rich towards God. And that means having this eternal perspective. So we must pray that God would free us from the love of money and possessions. We must give generously and happily to God's work in terms of both money and also in terms of our time and our effort. And we must read God's word to ensure that the things of God stay on our minds and that they don't become corrupted with the thoughts of the world. But above all, we must remember the sacrifice. We must never grow cold of the cross, so much so that we can say with Paul in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 8, that I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. If you have grown cold of the cross, or if you're not saved here tonight, perhaps as we get closer to Easter this year, you could read the Easter story again and again afresh and remind yourself of the ultimate sacrifice that Jesus made for you. And we must use that sacrifice and the hope of our reward in heaven as motivation to keep us heading down the narrow path. And finally, be encouraged, because we don't need the world to supply our needs. Remember, God has promised that he will supply our every need according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. And when God says a promise, we know that we can rely on it 100% for sure. Amen.